Good evening. Just want to start by saying how much I appreciate, literally just overwhelmed at the kindness and encouragement I've been receiving from everyone, from the lessons to just being here with you. We're just so excited. It's a beautiful cycle, really, because as you encourage us, we want to encourage you more, and as we encourage you, you encourage us more, and it's a beautiful thing. So I hope and pray that will continue, and the excitement that we have, I know will, and I hope it will for you as well. God bless you, every one of you. Tonight, we're going to do kind of a similar study in that I want to talk about some symbolism again. You'll find that very quickly that one of my favorite things to discuss is biblical symbolism. And basically, again, God, there's so much in the Bible that God uses to have that type-anti-type relationship. And basically, the Old Testament having things that are a type of things to come in the New Testament, like the tabernacle is a type of the church, at least the holy place in that. And the New Testament, we would call that the antitype. If you've got, I believe it's the New King James Version, 1 Peter 3:21, it mentions that baptism is the antitype of the flood, talking about Noah being saved by water and baptism. And so there's that reference back to the Old Testament. That's what we mean when we say that type-antitype relationship. Shadows and figures. And so we're going to talk about the cross tonight, but I want to do it maybe in a different way than we normally would. There's a great study to be had about what happened to our Lord on that cross. And Lord willing, and in time, of course, we'll have those studies again and again, because that's so important that we understand what our Lord went through for us. But tonight, I want to talk about what went on really around the cross. You know, we know what Jesus says, the seven sayings of Christ. But it's interesting, God, we don't read of God verbally saying much or anything at all. And however, I would submit that he did speak through the miracles that he performed during this process. These miracles were there for a reason. It wasn't just coincidence. There was a story to be learned, a lesson to be learned, symbolism there in what God was doing around the cross during this time. So go to Matthew 27 with me. Matthew chapter 27. And let's look at some of these things together. We're going to begin in verse 45 and read together. Matthew 27 and verse number 45. Let's begin reading verse again. Matthew 27, verse 45 beginning. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. Okay, our setting is our Lord is on the cross. And by the way, as we're reading through this and as we do this study, I want you to do the best that you can to put yourself here at this time. Go back to the first century with me and stand there at the foot of the cross and witness to the best of your ability what's going on and see this through first century eyes and what that would have meant. All right, let's go back to verse 45. From the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Some of them that stood there, when they heard that, said, this man calls for Elias. And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. The rest said, let be, let us see whether Elias will come to save him. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. The earth did quake, and the rocks rent. And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. All right, as you're standing here at the foot of the cross, four things happen, four miracles that God caused to happen. Again, this wasn't an accident. God performed these miracles. I couldn't think of the word there. God performed them right here before the people. What did they mean? So you're standing here and the clock is ticking and it's the sixth hour. That is, it's noon. It's 12 p.m. It's lunchtime. And so in the clear of the day, darkness. I don't know if it was instant. I don't know if it was a gradual over a few moments. But for whatever reason, God was the reason, of course. But as you're standing there, you don't know this necessarily, but for whatever reason, the sun just fails to give its light. There's no moon. It is dark. I don't mean it's dim and your eyes are going to adjust. It is dark. For 3 hours as you're standing there, what's happening? What is going on? And then 3 hours later at 3 p.m., the ninth hour, the Lord speaks again. And they come to him, they're trying to give him this vinegar. This all happens pretty quickly based on Luke's account. And it's not long at all after that, within probably that, or during that ninth hour, that our Lord gives up the ghost. And when he does, and you see him there, his life taken away, he's now passed on, the soul has left the body, the veil of the temple is rent in two. The earth begins to quake around you, miracle 2 and miracle 3. Everything's shaking. And then, if that's not enough, bodies or spirits begin to come out of their graves and go into the holy city. That is, the city they're right beside, Jerusalem. And so you witness all of these things. What did it mean? Obviously, there's a significance to it. God did it for a reason. What light can this bring to our understanding of what was happening at the cross? All right, let's look at each particular miracle. Let's begin with darkness. Darkness. Again, this happened in the clear day. In fact, if you look at Amos chapter 8, turn over there with me, and I'll give you a moment to turn there. Probably not a book that we go to maybe as often as others. The little book of Amos, minor prophet, called such only because it's a smaller book, not minor as far as God's will. Amos chapter 8, when you turn there, look at verse 9. This is a prophecy of what we just read. It was going to happen. It was part of the plan all along. Amos 8 and verse 9. He writes, "And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord God, that I will cause the sun to go down at noon, and I will darken the earth in the clear day." That's significant. It was in the middle of the day. It wasn't at 6 a.m., hour zero, you might say, to hour one, which was 7 a.m., as we would put it. You know, it wasn't that it was kind of dark already and maybe some clouds got in the way. It wasn't about to be nighttime. This is the prime of the day, right? When God performs a miracle, it's not like these miracles that are told to be performed today or there's ways to get around it. This was a miracle. It was pitch black at 12 o'clock. What? That's incredible. God prophesied it. He knew this was going to happen all along. In that day at noon, it's going to happen. 12 o'clock, for 3 hours, it was darkness. But what did that mean? I want you to go to the book of Exodus. And what you'll learn with any symbolism, for the most part, in the Bible, is that in order to find the message or what's going on, normally it's very consistent. He'll use these things over and over and over again to mean something, to deliver a message. And this one really is very simple with darkness, because darkness has always meant and symbolized something from the Bible all the way through today's literature, darkness and light. And so let's look at it, though. Exodus chapter 10. Exodus chapter 10, let's begin in verse 21. Here's another occasion when God uses darkness. "The Lord said unto Moses, stretch out thine hand," this is during the plagues of Egypt, "stretch out thy hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt." Notice, "even darkness which may be felt." Could you imagine? Could you imagine being there and all of a sudden you can't even see the hand that is in front of your face? The Bible says it's a darkness that you could feel when God is involved, in this case, in the days of Egypt, the days of Moses. I've heard some say that maybe there was a chemical in the air that you literally could feel. I don't know that that's the case. When I think of that, I just think of the chills. I mean, you're standing there and you can't see anything. You know this is something happening out of the ordinary. It just gives you chills to think about. Could you imagine being there and experiencing this and what that would have meant? Verse 22 here. "Moses stretched forth his hand toward heaven, and there was a thick darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days." Remember, with our Lord, it was 3 hours. Here it's 3 days. Three, you see a lot. And again, you'll probably hear me say this a lot, but a study of numbers in the Bible would be beneficial, and Lord willing, we'll do that at some point. And it's not that every time you see a number, there's symbolism, but when God is involved with this number 3, you see that a lot. That is certainly a number that God uses. It's one of the 4 numbers of perfection, of completeness, that God would use. 3, 7, 10, and 12. But anyways, I don't want to get into all that. But the number 3 here is God is involved. Okay, He selected this amount of time. Verse 23, "They saw not one another, neither rose any from his place for 3 days, but all the children of Israel had light in their dwellings." Okay, the Egyptians did not move. They were frozen. for 3 days straight. Could you imagine? I wouldn't want to walk around the corner. I wouldn't want to feel around and see what was there. God is upset with me, and it is dark. Okay, it is dark, dark. You can't see the hand. Two things I want to bring out from this. Number one, darkness and light is very simple. Again, biblically, it's the same as it is today. God uses darkness and light to represent evil, wickedness, and good. Right? Matthew 5 and verse 16. Let your light, that positive, the good, your good works, so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Ephesians 6 and verse 12. Paul would write, for we wrestle not with principalities and powers, we wrestle not with flesh and blood. We don't wrestle with flesh and blood. We wrestle with principalities and powers and rulers of the darkness and spiritual wickedness in high places. He said, you're not battling with physical things, flesh and blood. You're battling with rulers of darkness, representing that evil, that wickedness in the world. So God uses that just as we see it often throughout literature for centuries, darkness and light. But there's a little more to it than just that. When God uses darkness, it seems to be consistent that with that darkness, there is death, there is destruction, there is judgment. When I say judgment, and as you read, study judgment throughout the Bible, sometimes it's used in that loose sense of judgment, in that it could be a good thing, it could be a bad thing. But often, judgment is used in a negative sense. And that's what I mean here. God's judgment in the negative, as in eternal damnation or condemnation. That's a negative judgment, or taking someone's life. His judgment is on them. And in this case, remember how many plagues? There were 10 plagues, okay? This is plague number 9. What was the 10th plague? The very next thing that was going to happen after the darkness was what? The death of the firstborn. The final plague, that was it. It was over. God's judgment took place. The firstborn child was killed in every family that didn't have the blood on the doorpost. And that happened after the darkness. With Jesus, the darkness was there for 3 hours. And almost immediately, within a few moments, once that darkness left, what happened? Jesus literally died. He literally lost his life. But also, again, that wickedness and light there, with that darkness, this was the time, that one moment, less than 72 hours, that Satan had the victory, so to speak. He had won at this moment. He was winning, at least in his mind. Remember the prophecy back in Genesis 3:15, the first messianic prophecy of our Lord. He says to the serpent, to Satan there, you're going to bruise the heel of the seed of woman, Jesus Christ. You'll bruise his heel, but he'll bruise your head. Here's the blow. He's bruised his heel. He had to go through that horrible crucifixion. There's darkness. The people are in sin. The Jews, Acts chapter 2, he says, you're guilty of this. You've crucified our Lord. It's not good. The outlook is not good. But in less than 3 days, in less than 72 hours, something was going to happen, that resurrection. And if it wasn't for that resurrection, it would be no different than any other religion out there. It would be all in vain. But because he came out of the grave, that's what separates our Lord from Muhammad or any other name that we would want to bring up in these other groups. His grave is not there. He came out of it. And that is when he had the victory forever. Death, where is thy sting? 1 Corinthians 15. It's not there. He defeated death, had that victory. And so at this time, though, it's dark. There's wickedness that's winning. Satan has his moment right here in that sense. But just so you see that I'm not making this up about the darkness with death and destruction, let's look at a few passages, such as Isaiah. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 13 for just a moment. Isaiah chapter 13, verses 9 and 10. This is in reference to Babylon. Notice the message here about destruction and the symbolism that he uses. Isaiah 13, 9. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh. And by the way, when you see that day of the Lord, that's not always a reference to judgment. To judgment day. A lot of times it's just reference to a negative judgment, as it is in this case. When the day of the Lord comes, cruel both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it. Again, referencing Babylon here. For the stars of heaven, don't miss it, and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened in his going forth, and the moon shall not cause her light to shine. Not literally going to happen, but there's a symbolism here, figuratively. there's a darkness in that there's going to be destruction, the judgment of God upon Babylon. We see it again in Jeremiah chapter 15 and verse 9. In this case, it's about Jerusalem, right? She, as it's referencing Jerusalem here, has born seven. In her language, she's born seven. And matter of fact, let's go ahead and turn to it. Jeremiah 15, 9. I'm going to make sure to get the exact wording right. She that hath born seven languisheth. She hath given up the ghost. Remind you of anything? She gave up the ghost. Her son is gone down while it was yet day. She hath been ashamed and confounded. The residue of them will I deliver to the sword before their enemies, saith the Lord. Darkness, destruction, the judgment of God upon Jerusalem. Why? Go back to verse number 6. Verse 5 and 6, Jerusalem. Verse 6, thou hast forsaken me, says the Lord. You're gone backward. Therefore I'll stretch out my hand against thee and destroy thee. I'm weary with repenting. Darkness, judgment. And so we see that. And then here's where I want to conclude this point and put the emphasis for a moment. Matthew 25 and verse 30. Brother Paul mentioned this morning in a great Bible class. The parable of the talents. The one who buried his talent, who did not use it, he said, I'm going to cast out the unprofitable servant into outer, what, church? Darkness. To outer darkness. As you're standing there at the cross, it becomes dark for 3 hours. You're terrified. You can't see anything. You still have another chance. Thankful to our Lord. Because He would be resurrected, because of the New Testament and the blood that was shed, and all of those things that we talked about, even some this morning, we can be saved and be in heaven forever. But if not, if we're not prepared and judgment comes upon us, this darkness that God showed them, that the state that they were in sin, it won't be 3 hours. It will be for eternity. You won't see anything. You'll never see anything again. Not even yourself. You'll hear very well. Gnashing of teeth, screams of pain. Could you imagine? The Bible references that the worm dieth not. Seems to be an inference there. Maybe there are worms that you're feeling on your body that never stop. They never burn and you never die. And that's an awful thing. We don't like to think about that. But that symbolism. What was God trying to portray to them in this darkness? This is sinful. This is contrary to my will. And of course His plan was the plan of redemption. He had to do it this way. And He loved us enough to do it. But what they did was sinful. What they did was contrary to what they should have done in denying Jesus. But they had an opportunity to repent, of course. And we see many of them do that in Acts chapter 2. But let's keep going. What about the veil? The veil. The veil, verse 51 there of Matthew 27. The veil was rent in two. This is another one that's just very plain and cut and dry, as it were, as to what it means, as to what it symbolized. The temple, the veil there that divided. When you go to Exodus 26 from the beginning, when they were building the tabernacle, again, keep in mind that the purpose of the tabernacle was so that God could be with His people. He wanted to dwell with them. But again, the blood of bulls and goats cannot forgive sin. And until the Lord died on the cross, true forgiveness of sin had not taken place. It was as if it had, because it was so sure that it would. It's hard to explain and fathom in the mind of God. But it didn't happen until Christ died. That blood went all the way back to the beginning and will go all the way and to the end. The power of the blood of Christ. But the blood of bulls and goats couldn't do it. And so that veil was there. It was the division, at the end of verse 33 there of Exodus 26. The veil was there to divide the holy place from the most holy place. Because in the most holy place, there was one object, the Ark of the Covenant, and the mercy seat on top of it. And that mercy seat is where God would dwell and be with His people. And so, once a year, the high priest began with Aaron, and then Eleazar, and then Phinehas. And they would be able to go in one time a year and offer on behalf of the people. And so that veil was keep in mind, Habakkuk 1 and verse 13, if you're a note taker, you might put that here. God is of pure eyes to even look upon sin. He can't look upon sin. He can't have anything to do with it. He is pure. He is God. He is just, I can't even put it into words, right? He's God. It's unfathomable. And so His perfection, He can't be around that. And so because they could not have true forgiveness, He had to have that veil. And so what did that mean? What did that mean when that veil was rent in two? That division is gone. Now we can approach the throne of God in a way no one ever could before. Do we take advantage of that blessing in prayer and in worship? Hebrews 9 references this, verses 2 through 4, the second veil and the division there between the two. But I want you, for time's sake, to go with me to Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10 and verse 19. Let's go there together. I'll slow down a moment and let you turn over there. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19 beginning. Hebrews is what some would call the New Testament Leviticus. And rightly so, in a way, because there's so much about the priestly services and things that are in Leviticus that are used here in this figurative language, in the symbolism, and what it all meant, and how that our Lord uses it today, and how He is the high priest now, and the priesthood of Melchizedek. There's so much here, but Hebrews 10:19. Notice, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest, the most holy place, by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which He hath consecrated for us, notice, through the veil, that is to say, His flesh. God, why'd you perform the miracle? Why'd you tear that veil in two? It symbolized the flesh. When Jesus died, that veil was gone. Now you can come and approach God. Verse number 21, having a high priest over the house of God. Not a high priest of the Levitical priesthood, but a descendant of Judah, of the priesthood of Melchizedek, a new priesthood. A high priest forever. Look at verse 22. Let us draw near. That's the word. Let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts, our consciences sprinkled from evil, and our bodies washed with pure water. You recall that they would wash in the laver. They would They would have to wash their hands and their feet before they could go in. Right? It's the same today. Baptism. We're washed in our bodies with pure water, washing that sin away, so that we can enter into the holy place, or the church, becoming a Christian, and then approach the most holy place whenever we want. Not just once a year and not someone else, and we don't get to do that. Everybody can. That's the veil. Let me also mention this. I find this significant and interesting to consider. The picture here is pretty good. I don't know about the wide in it, but in Exodus 26:31, the Bible tells us that God wanted specifically the colors blue, purple, and red. Again, nothing is by coincidence. Everything has a purpose and a meaning. And as you study the Bible, and I'm sure you have it, you begin to realize, of course, that these colors mean something. Red is the color of man. It's the color of flesh, blood. We see that all throughout the Bible. Scarlet, in King James Version, red. Blue, as you study and learn, Exodus, two chapters before this, chapter 24 and verse 10, the Bible says that under the feet of God is sapphire, blue. Ezekiel 1:26, the throne of God is sapphire, it's blue. And what you begin to realize is that blue is the color of God. And so think about this for a moment. You've got blue. Why did God have those three colors in the veil? What was He doing? He wanted to be close to His people. Blue is the color of God. Red is the purple of man. What do you get when you put blue and red together? You get purple. God, why do you want that veil to be blue, red, and purple? What is the purpose of that veil? It's that division between blue and red. And so, it's interesting to me. I don't think it's coincidence. What was the color of the robe that was thrown on our Lord's back before He made this possible for all of us? You know, to the Jews, they mocked Him. Caiaphas and Pilate, you know, these guys, they're mocking Him. They're throwing on His back. It's royalty to them. But our Lord doesn't think in that physical sense. He's thinking spiritually. What do you think was in the mind of our Lord when that purple robe touched His body? I'm about to go and be suspended between blue and red, between God and man, so that the two can come together, that color purple. That's incredible. In the omniscient mind of God, in putting that together, there's so much symbolism. And as we learn it and as we see it, it helps us to appreciate even more the plan that God had all along in putting this together. Something to think about. The veil. It represented that division between us, and it's gone because of the blood of Jesus that He shed for us. What about the earthquake? Right after the veil was rent, the earth began to quake. The rocks were rent. I mean, that's an earthquake right there. Things are being torn. That would be terrifying. This one of the four doesn't seem to be quite as obvious as to what this might have meant. God uses earthquakes, interestingly, in different ways. I'm going to give you at least three ways that He uses them for purposes of this. But there's one I know for a fact we can be sure that He meant here, because He's going to reference it. But just for some thought and to help you in your studies and understanding, let's go back. Think about Exodus 19 for a moment. Exodus chapter 19, verse number 18. when Moses and the people at Sinai, they're standing there, God descends to come and to speak to them himself. He's going to descend upon Sinai and speak to the people, teach them his law, the law of Moses, the Ten Commandments in particular in Exodus 20. And he's going to speak to them personally. And when he does, the whole mountain quakes. And so every time we see God and his presence kind of being there, not every time, but a lot of times, there's an earthquake involved. And it just symbolizes his presence. Psalm 68 tells us that. Psalm 68:8. The earth moved at the presence of God. Sinai itself, the verse says, moved at the presence of God, the God of Israel. And so there's a significance to that. When God is there, the earth is shaking. There's a symbolism of the presence of God. And I love this. I always remember it. You remember when he was done telling the people, speaking to them, that the earth was moving the whole time he was speaking, apparently. Because when he's done, the people say to Moses, "Moses, listen, would you please speak to us instead of God? I'd really rather you speak to us because I feel like I'm going to lose my life when he's speaking." He made an impression. He made an appearance. And it's interesting to me that the earth moved because the Word of God would move us, not in an earthly sense, but in a spiritual sense. Maybe there's a connection there, maybe not. But it's just incredible how God uses these things of nature, like the earthquake, to symbolize his presence and his power. And certainly they got the impression. But God, please don't talk anymore. Let's let Moses talk to us because I fear for our lives. And what about this, though? Now, and let me mention Exodus 19, 10 and 14. Before he came, they had to sanctify themselves. Moses had to go down to all the people and wash their clothes, sanctify them, cleanse them. Purity, symbolism there. And then it's interesting because when you go to Acts 16 and you remember the Philippian jailer, there was an earthquake. And the purpose of that earthquake was to free them from the prison. But think about it for a moment. What's happening? They're being freed from their bondage, from their bonds of prison. And so God, we see him working in that way. And then what happens? Paul and Silas teach the Philippian jailer, and he and his family are converted and become children of God. They become Christians. And so, again, that consecration, that earthquake seems to be connected somewhat to that, to salvation, to a release of freedom given by God. And when you think about the cross, it's very obvious maybe what that connection would be, in that because of what Jesus was doing, we could be free from the bondage of what? Of sin. All of this being connected. But you say, well, that's a little far-fetched, preacher. I don't know about that. Well, we can be sure about this. Go to Hebrews 12. He will tell us this about the earthquake and what it symbolizes. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 26 and following. Hebrews 12, 26. So many pages being turned, and I'm so grateful and encouraged by that. Hebrews 12, 26. Whose voice then shook the earth? All right, there it is, God Almighty. But now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth, here's the symbolism, it's a sign, the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, physical things, things of man, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wow. Verse 28, wherefore we receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken or moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. He says there's an earthquake and there's going to be one more in which I'll shake earth and heaven. And it represents the fact that those physical things, they can be moved. They can be destroyed. I think about the kingdoms in Daniel. The kingdom of Babylon. And then the Medes and Persian, the Persian kingdom, Medo-Persian kingdom. The Greek kingdom. And then the greatest, the dragon, as he symbolizes it. The Roman Empire. All of them could be physically destroyed. All of them could be destroyed by an earthquake, if you want to get realistic. An earthquake that, if he wanted to, God could just... And he brought them down in his own way. However, that fifth kingdom that Daniel mentions, he says, you can't destroy that kingdom. It will last forever. It'll last forever. And so that's what is referencing here. And so when Jesus is dying on that cross and he's shaking the earth, there's some symbolism in that. The things that cannot be shaken anymore are now possible. There's a kingdom coming. Because of that death, because of through Christ, we can be part of that body. Right? I think about that blood and water that poured out. Through that blood and water, that baptism, figuratively speaking, we can enter into the body. And enter into the body of Christ and be part of that kingdom that cannot be shaken by that earthquake. Nothing physical will stop it. It's eternal. In fact, 1 Corinthians 15:24, it will be offered. In the end, the whole kingdom will be lifted up into heaven, and we'll be there forever with God. For time's sake, one last one, and then we'll conclude. The graves. I don't know if I just looked over this or what, but for the longest time, I never even realized that this happened until I was doing this study a few years back. But Matthew 27, 52 and 53, I want to go back to there, to the lesson text, and read this one again, because there's something I want to make sure that we see, a key word here. Matthew 27, 52 and 53. The fourth and final miracle. The graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after, again, that word after is in the likeness of his resurrection, and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. Two things that we need to make sure we see. Number one, it wasn't just anybody that came out of those graves. It was saints. That's significant. And where did they go? They went into the holy city. And again, if you didn't even know that the holy city references Jerusalem, as we're about to see, you knew where they were, and what's the nearest city, what are they probably referencing? Well, Jerusalem. And that's exactly the case. Now, with that in mind, I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. We're going to turn here into one more, and the lesson will be yours. Stay with me for a few more moments. 1 Corinthians 15. This is a powerful passage in that, and it answers a lot of questions about what's going to happen. What is it going to be like when the Lord comes again? Begin in verse 51, and let's just note a few things. He says, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In the moment, the twinkling of an eye, the last trump, the trumpet will sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible. Now keep in mind, he's talking here, he's going to be talking about Christians. Those who are saved will be raised incorruptible. Verse 54, this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and mortality put on immortality. O death, verse 55, where's your sting? O grave, where is thy victory? And so, what's happening here? Here's what I want you to think of. When those saints come up, it's just saints that come up out of the grave, they go into Jerusalem. When the Lord comes again, the Bible says the dead in Christ will rise first. The saints will come up out of their graves. And they will go into where? All right, now go to Revelation. And let's answer that question. And then we'll be finished. Revelation 21. Where is it that we go on that day when the Lord comes again and brings us unto Himself? Revelation 21, when He calls His bride home, as we studied this morning. Where is it that we will be? Revelation 21:1. Read it with me. Give you a moment to get there. Revelation 21:1. You know the answer is heaven, but notice what it's called. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, notice, saw the holy city. Well, what city, John? New Jerusalem. Coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people. And God Himself shall be with them and be their God. God will wipe away all the tears from their eyes. There will be no more death, sorrow, crying, neither any more pain, for the former things are passed away. When Jesus comes again, for those who are saved, they'll rise first, the saints will come up out of the graves, and they'll go into the holy city. They'll go into Jerusalem. Not the Jerusalem here, but New Jerusalem, heaven. There's symbolism in that. God uses that. He uses the city of Jerusalem to represent heaven as it's coming down, as that bride, or as some would say, that's the church there, and I don't have a problem with that. That's debatable, I know. I've been in many debates on that. Is that the church? Is it heaven? Well, the idea is the same. That eternal place, it's Judgment Day, where we're going to be as the church in heaven forever. Forever. So when you put these four miracles together, God has a message. There's a story here. It begins with that darkness. We're in sin. Satan has his moment. Okay? Darkness, evil is over light, and we need that light. But because of that resurrection, things are going to change. And when he gives up the ghost, when that blood is shed, the temple is, or excuse me, not the temple, but the veil of the temple is rent in two. Now,
We're going to be able to approach God in a way that we never could before
as Christians. And then there's that earthquake, representing the fact that these physical things, you know, we're not going to be able to take them with us. They're going to be destroyed. An earthquake can take care of that. But we can be part of a kingdom now because of our Lord and what He did on that cross. A kingdom that will never be shaken, that will never be destroyed. And then, for faithful to the end of our days, that final miracle there, we're going to be like those saints, coming up out of the graves and entering into New Jerusalem, the holy city of God, heaven for all eternity. When you look at the cross as you're standing there, you recognize what your Lord did for you, what He did for me. And we see these miracles and the way God was thinking throughout all of this and what He wanted the people to realize and see and experience. And if standing at the foot of the cross tonight, and when you study that any time, if it doesn't move you to want to be more faithful to God, to be part of that kingdom, then what else will? If you're here tonight, and you're not a Christian, if you're not a child of God, you're not able to approach God in that way. You're not able to approach the throne and to have those spiritual blessings that are reserved for those who are in Christ, in the body, Ephesians 1 and verse 3. And so you need to do those things to become part of that body. Belief in Jesus, repentance of sin, confession with your mouth that Jesus is the Son of God, and buried in that watery grave of baptism. It's at that point that blood will wash away your sin and you can be a child of God. Maybe it is that you've done those things, but there's something there, something holding you back, and you know you've been unfaithful to Him. You know that your relationship, the drawing near to Him is being hindered. There's a divider there that shouldn't be because of your poor decisions or poor decision, whatever it might be. If you want to make that right, confess that. Confess that sin if it's of a nature that's public. Let us know that you're turning away from that. Maybe it's just something that you want our encouragement to pray with you and for you. We want to do that. James 5 and verse 16. These people here, I'm learning just in 2 short weeks that they love one another. This is a family, and we want to embrace you and not look down upon you, not mock you, not belittle you, not think bad of you. We've all have sinned. We've all made mistakes. But we can't help you if we don't know. Let us help you. Let us encourage you and be there for you. But if it's of a private nature, you want to keep it that way, we beg you to pray about it. Turn away from it. Don't let that keep you from what's at stake, Heaven Almighty. And remember that outer darkness that's on the other side. I don't want that. You don't want that. Let's make sure that we're living for Almighty God. If you're subject to the invitation, won't you come as we stand and as we sing together?